If you have your Bibles, please open them to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, we're looking at verses 9 through 23 this morning. Zechariah 8, beginning in verse 9, let us now give our attention to God's perfect and infallible word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace, the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he be pleased to add his blessing to it for our salvation and sanctification. Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would give me great help, give me clarity of thought and clarity of mind and of speech. Please bring alive this text, illuminate for the good of those who are here. Work mightily and powerfully by your Spirit, O Lord, so that you are honored and glorified and you put your magnificent salvation on display in both saving the lost and sanctifying those who have been found. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in today's passage, we see a continuation of God's answer to his people from back in chapter 7 when they asked him if they should continue to fast. But rather than simply answer their question about whether or not they should continue to fast, if you remember, God confronted their heart motive. He said, are you doing any of this for me? And evidently, one's motive before God matters. And it matters because the wrong motivation will only produce a outward religious ritual righteousness, as these people were doing here. God confronted them on their unrighteousness, that they were not truly obeying them. The wrong motivation, a motivation out of self-righteousness, trying to add up and be righteous before God, will fail to produce enduring fruit that is pleasing to God. When we are not being affirmed or when we are not being approved, when we are not getting noticed, when we are not having our efforts or love reciprocated, or if we get corrected, then our motivation is lost and we cease to serve the church body and love others. But as we will see today, true obedience to God is not mere religious outward rituals, spiritual disciplines, to use our vernacular, but rather we're going to see what true obedience before God is. However, this true obedience is motivated by a proper and true motivation. And what is that motivation? It's God's grace and love towards us. It's God's determination to bless us. In other words, true obedience is motivated by the gospel, by the good news of what God has done for us. And this is what we saw in our scripture reading from Colossians 3, where our duties were motivated by the truths of the gospel, if you notice that. You see, we tend to think that if we just drill the law into our heads enough, if we just kind of buckle down and I'm just going to beat myself up and just remind myself of the law, and if I just get the right sets of principles, if I just get a good talking to, then I will get my act together. And that leads to frustration because that is not true motivation for obedience. However, we need to see that it is not the law. As good as the law is, it's our guide. It tells us when we are off track. But that is not our motivation or empowerment to obey. Rather, it is the gospel. It is God's love for us that truly motivates us. And if we don't embrace that, if we don't see His love for us, we will not truly obey. It will just be putting on an outward show. And so that's what I want us to see from our passage today, both what true obedience is and what true motivation is. We're going to see this in three examples, three different sections. The first is found in verses 9 through 13. Let's begin in verse 9 with the command or duty. God says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." So this is being spoken to those who are present at the laying of the foundation of the temple of the Lord when it's being rebuilt, which would have been just 2 years prior. And so God is speaking to those who are in the process of rebuilding the temple. And He is recalling the words of the prophets that they've already heard, but they need to be reiterated. His word needs to be reiterated. When these words would have been from Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi during this time, and these prophets focused on and encouraged the people to be strong in their work on rebuilding the temple that had been in ruins from the exile about 70 years prior. And here in our verse, God once again calls His people to let their hands be strong. That is, to be motivated in doing the work on God's house. You see, it would have been very easy to be weak, to be fearful, to not at all be motivated to serve God in building Him a house, in serving and working for His house. The people had just spent 70 years in exile. They were war-torn, they were war-weary, they had been devastated, their city has been decimated, and they just wanted to retreat in peace. They don't want war anymore, and that's understandable. But then, as we see in the book of Ezra, as they are starting their work again on the house of the Lord, they started to face opposition again from the enemy. And so they would have been discouraged from continuing on in the work on the house of the Lord. It would have been much easier to retreat back to their own ordinary lives. And besides, we and they are by nature self-centered and not so much motivated to do things for God, but rather very motivated to do things for themselves and ourselves, to build a great life for ourselves, rather than being motivated to serve God's house. And that was the issue in the book of Haggai, as we saw, that they gave all their energy into pouring into their lives and building houses for themselves, while God's house was neglected. So once again, God is exhorting them to be strong, to not give up, to keep pressing on. Evidently, they needed to be exhorted and reminded time and time again. But they and we also need the motivation given in the verses that follow. Beginning in verses 10 and 11, it says, "For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts." So first, God starts out by acknowledging the things that would discourage them, the things that they were discouraged by, the things that they were afraid of. And he's acknowledging their fears and the great difficulties that he brought upon them. He says, in recent days, there is no wage for man or beast. And we read about that in Haggai, where it says the one who collects wages does so to put it into a bag with holes in it. And also for beast, in that they didn't have much of a harvest. There was not much food to feed their animals that they used to work the field. And this is because God was cursing them. God was causing this. He was punishing them for their sin, particularly their sin of pouring into their own houses and lives, but neglecting God's house. And further proof of this was that they were not in safety. They were in constant danger from the enemy, as it says in verse 10. And God takes credit for this. God's saying, I'm the one doing this. I'm the one turning people's hearts over to their sin so there's no peace. I'm the one in control of the principles of nature that I have created so that you experience these things. However, God goes on to say in verse 11, no more am I going to do this. And he explains what he's going to do again in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, "For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." What God is saying here is that he's going to bless them, because all of these that he just mentioned are blessings of the old covenant. Instead of war and danger being given over to their enemies, there's going to be a sowing of peace. Instead of the cursing of sowing much but harvesting little, there's going to be an abundance of crops. And instead of the curse of drought, there's going to be the blessing of the heavens opening up their gates in dew and rain, in moisture. In other words, God will bless them instead of curse them. And this is the motivation he's giving for the command that we saw in verse 9. And as verse 13 goes on to say, "And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." So just as sure as they have been cursed, they will be blessed, God is saying. God will save them from the curse and bless them. And as a result, if you notice there in verse 13, they will be a blessing. See, those blessed of the Lord, whom God has saved, end up being a blessing to others. Instead of being self-centered and using others, they begin to love and serve others. That's one of the first things that I saw in my life when God saved me. Even though I had gone to church for many years, been a part of many Bible studies, was reading my Bible on a regular basis, was even in some positions of leadership, I wasn't saved. But when God saved me, one of the first evidences was that instead of just joining these groups, these church groups, to be accepted and connected and feel loved, I actually wanted to serve others. And that was something new, because it wasn't anything that came from me. It was God's grace. And it's only by God blessing me with every spiritual blessing in Christ that I then was able to, at some level, become a blessing to others. That's the way it is with every Christian. You have to be blessed of the Lord before you become a blessing, as we saw there in that verse. But do you see here that his promise to bless and save, which they must embrace by faith, is the motivation for doing these things. This is the motivation for obedience. God says to be strong in serving my house because I am no longer going to curse you but bless you. Now, how does this apply to us, new covenant Christians? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever was written in the Old Testament is for us today. So how does this apply to us? Well, as new covenant Christians, we need to believe in the promises of every spiritual blessing in Christ, which we already have, but which we must embrace by faith. The spiritual blessings of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, justification, having God's acceptance and love, having sanctification and eventual glorification. And this is why, if you notice the Apostle Paul's epistles, he starts out his epistles by declaring what God has done for us to bless us before he goes on to tell us what we must therefore do. For example, in Ephesians, Paul starts out his letter by telling us how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, all the blessings of salvation. And in Romans, Paul spends the first 11 chapters on all the blessings of our salvation, forgiveness of sins, justification, being saved from condemnation, being freed from sin's tyranny, and receiving eventual glorification in heaven, because nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And that is when Paul goes on to say, therefore, this is how you are to live. And you have to keep in mind that in those epistles, Paul is not speaking to unbelievers who have never heard the gospel. Paul is speaking to believers who have already heard the gospel and believed in Christ. And he's telling them this again and again and again, so that they can be motivated to truly obey him. It is by embracing these promises by faith, remembering and meditating on these blessings, that we are strengthened to serve God's house. And even though we look at Zechariah 8 and we see that this applies to the immediate audience, yet it also applies to us because we are temple builders as well. We serve God's spiritual house. And so this command is for us to be strong in doing that, to be motivated in doing that, to fear not. But it only comes by embracing, by faith, God's promises of spiritual blessing, that we are forgiven, that we are loved in Christ, not because we are someone special or because of our goodness, but because of what Christ has done for us, and that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. A second example of true motivation for true obedience is in verses 14 through 17. Beginning in verses 14 and 15, if you'd look at those verses with me. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. So God is saying that just as surely as he purposed to bring them disaster, and it happened, there's no doubt about that, so surely God has purposed to bless them with good. As surely as God brought disaster on them and did not relent, so also he will bring good upon them. And notice that the disaster came as a result of what they did. Their fathers provoked God to wrath and anger. But notice what brings about God's purpose to do them good. It's nothing that they do. Nothing is mentioned there. God says, I am going to purpose to do you good, not because they provoked him to do good to them by doing good and by repenting or being so sincere, but because of God's grace. Because God has determined it. And as a result of this, he tells them again to fear not, to not be afraid of condemnation, judgment, wrath, or shame, and therefore not to be afraid to obey God in what he has called them to do. There are areas in your life where you are afraid to obey God. You're afraid that you'll lose something valuable or that it will cost you. It says here, fear not. With God's promise of blessing, you do not need to be afraid. What are you going to lose? You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. I think we're afraid to serve and obey Him because we're afraid we're going to lose something. We're going to be left without provision. But when we believe who God is and believe His promises to bless us, the result is serving Him. And so God spells out what true obedience is as opposed to the external rituals that the people have been asking about. Look at verses 16 through 17. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So as a result of God's promise to bless them, He calls them to walk in obedience. God's blessing to us is not to be used as a covering for sin. Like, oh, I'm always forgiven. Therefore, I can give into the sin that I just love so much without consequences. This is great. That's not the case. Rather, God's love, grace, and blessing stir up our hearts and motivate us to turn away from sin and to love and serve Him. As Titus 2:11 says, it's the grace of God that teaches us to turn away from evil, to deny ungodliness and worldliness. And so these are the things that He calls His people to do. And remember, this is a response to their question about fasting in chapter 7. Instead of being concerned with fasting and these outward religious rituals, these are the things I want you to do, God says. These are the things that you should be concerned about. He calls them to the true obedience of speaking the truth to one another. I think that is part and parcel of religious hypocrites, is that they're liars. They put on a show. They have something to hide. And so God confronts them on this. First thing He says is speak the truth. Rather than lying, bearing false witness, or slandering each other, they were to speak the truth to one another. As Ephesians 4:25 says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see, lying is the speech that Satan uses. That's his language. That's the language of his children, since they have something to hide because they're walking in darkness. But truth is the speech or the language that God uses. And His children who have come out of darkness and come into the light speak that language. And God calls His people to render judgments in your gates that are true and make for peace. When He says in your gates, this means that this is the official judgments that occurred by the elders of the city. See, they didn't have courtrooms back then. They didn't go to a courthouse to have these judgments. Rather, they went to the gates, to the entrance of the city where the city elders would stand and render judgments in both criminal and civil cases. And God is calling them to be honest and not show partiality in their judgments, but to make judgments that are for truth and peace. And God also calls them to not devise evil in their hearts against one another. Now, once again, the heart matters to God. Now, they may be outwardly religiously righteous, but then they devise an evil plan. They devise evil in their hearts against one another. So God says, don't do that. Turn from that if you really want to obey me. And God also calls His people to love no false oath. And they made false oaths in order to doubly cover up their lying. I think this is the way we do it today. Oh no, I swear to God that that didn't happen. Or I swear this or that while lying. And it's just to make it sound like that we really, really, really are telling the truth by bringing God's name into it while lying through our teeth. And that makes it even worse. And God says at the end of verse 17, not only don't do this, but don't love a false oath. You see, we are to not only avoid doing sinful actions, we are to not love doing sinful actions within our heart. And it really shows how much we need God's grace, doesn't it? Because anyone could put on a show, but to change the heart, that's like a leper changing his spots. Only God can do that by His grace, by all the blessings of the new covenant, to give us a new heart to love God. Otherwise, we don't care. We don't want to do it. We just want to look good before others. And we should keep in mind that all these sins mentioned in verses 16 through 17 greatly displease God. God says, I hate these things. We should be living to please God. But we should equally keep in mind not only God's hatred for sin, but God's love for us sinners. We saw God's hatred for sin displayed on the cross and what He did to His only Son who stood in the place of sinners. There we see His hatred of sin. But there we also see His love for sinners in that His Son, who is perfect and innocent, took the place of sinners so that we would go free. That is an amazing wonder. And that demonstrates more than anything God's determination to bless us, God's determination to do good, even to sinners who were once His enemies, that God would send His only Son to take the disaster and wrath of the covenant curses upon Himself. A third example of true motivation for true obedience, verses 18 through 23, beginning in verses 18 and 19. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love truth and peace. So here's where we see God more directly answer the people's question back in Zechariah 7:3, where they said, should we continue to fast in the fifth month as we have done for so many years? And God not only addresses their fifth month fast, but the rest of their fasts. All these different fasts that were just mentioned correspond to some tragic event that happened in that month in relation to the exile. Whether it was Jerusalem's walls being penetrated in the fourth month, and so they had a fast to observe that, or when the city was burned down in the fifth month, each fast was to commemorate one of those tragic events. We kind of do the same thing by having holidays such as Memorial Day, except that's usually when we do the opposite by recreating and eating a lot rather than fasting. But God answers their question about continuing to fast by telling them that their fasting will be turned into feasting. They are now promised seasons of joy and gladness rather than cursing and hardship. And this is another promise of God to do them good, to bless them, to restore them, to give them joy and gladness, something that they had to embrace by faith because it had not yet come to pass. But something that would motivate their obedience, because as God goes on to say at the end of verse 19, therefore, love, truth, and peace. So once again, we see God's promise to do them good as motivation for their obedience. And they are not only called to practice truth and peace, but to love it, to love truth, to love peace. God calls us to obey from the heart, not merely to put on a front. But this comes not as a result of trying hard. Okay, remember the law. Love, love truth, love peace. Oh, if I just keep reminding myself of it, then I'll do it. But rather, it's meditating on and being reminded of the gospel, how God has loved us in Christ, how God has blessed us, we who were the cursed ones, by cursing His own Son. And that is what opens up our hearts to love God, to love the truth, to love peace. Then God gives the promise that this will not only happen among the chosen remnant of the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. Look at verses 20 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. So here we have a wonderful prophecy of the Gentiles. And why I say Gentiles is because it's many peoples and strong nations, just another way of saying Gentiles, of non-Jews, who are going to come to worship the one true God. It will be many inhabitants from many cities, as verse 20 says, and many peoples, as verse 22 says. So this will involve a large number of Gentiles coming to worship the one true God, turning away from their idol and their pagan and false worship to come and worship the one true God, to be converted. And they will do so eagerly, as it says in verse 21. They say, "Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and encourage others to do so. I myself am going." And the way it's presented here is in order to do this, they have to go to Jerusalem because that's where the temple is. That's where God's representative presence is. So they're coming to worship the one true God. And further encouragement is found in verse 23, which says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So once again, we see the eagerness and magnitude of the Gentiles coming. They're grasping hold of the robe of a Jew, treating this Jew as a celebrity, because, as it says, we know that God is with you, so bring us to God. And the magnitude where it says Gentiles from every tongue will come, and there will be this 10-to-1 ratio of Gentile to Jew. Now, this is interpreted in two ways in our day. Some, following a man from the 19th century named John Darby, and this has become popularized today, say that this has to be fulfilled literally or exactly as it's presented here. So this is one interpretation. And since this is yet to happen, we have yet to see this literally happen. It is surmised that it's going to happen in the 1,000-year millennial reign where Christ visibly reigns on this earth and where you have both glorified people and humans, people of flesh and blood, in the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be confined to this 1,000-year literal reign on earth of Christ, and you have to have both glorified people and people of flesh and blood because, one, there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, it's said in this view, and in order to have that happen, you need to have people who are going to rise up and rebel. So you have to have non-glorified people, and also you have to have people who are going to be converted and come to Christ, and that's why you have here these people from other nations and cities who are going to come to Jerusalem and who are going to grab hold of a Jew and say, "Bring me there." So that's one way that this has been interpreted. The other way this has been interpreted is to see this in light of what the New Testament portrays, where we don't see the Gentiles converted to God in large proportions until after Christ is raised from the dead. It's at his resurrection where Christ says in his Great Commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations." However, by this time, the temple is no longer one physical building in Jerusalem, but the church, the body of Christ. We're the temple. So to go seek God is to seek him by his Spirit with the body of Christ. And this person doesn't have to be a physical or ethnic Jew to bring people to God, but a spiritual Jew, a seed of Abraham by faith, with the circumcision of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Nevertheless, it was the Jews, the apostles and the first disciples who brought the Gentiles to salvation. Think about what happened in the book of Acts. You have the Spirit outpoured on the Jews first. The tent of David is raised, according to Acts 15. And then these Jews bring the Gentiles to salvation, and we see this happen in mass, and we see this continue to happen even through the writings of the Jews. The New Testament was written by the apostles who were Jews, and that is how people come to salvation. That's how the Gentiles are coming to salvation. And it was the Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God was with, whose coattails, figuratively speaking, that we must cling to in order to be brought to God and through whom we seek God. See, Christ was Emmanuel, God with us, who brought us to God by his perfect life of obedience and his death on cross. We go to him saying, "Take me to the true Jerusalem where God is, for God is with you, and no one comes to God but through you." In any case, it is by his great love and securing every spiritual blessing for us that motivates us to love and serve him and express this especially in loving and serving his body, even when that is not reciprocated towards us. May the Lord give us eyes to see and a deep faith to believe in his love for us so that we love others rather than having hatred in our heart towards others, rather than having bitterness in our heart towards others, but before God truly having a heart of love. May the Lord grant that to us out of a true motivation to have true obedience before him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant that to us. We pray that you would give us the true motivation to obey as we embrace and believe the gospel and we see Christ, and that it leads to a true obedience out of a love for you and your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.